So question, is there such a thing as the perfect leader? No. Is there such a thing as the perfect president? I'm just trying to get you going at this point. Of course, we're all answering no. There's no such thing as the perfect leader. There's no such thing as the perfect president. Does that mean that the Bible gives us no guidance whatsoever on what the perfect leader should look like? Absolutely not. The Bible gives the ideal president, or even that we each as individuals should aspire to in the spheres of leadership that we have, wherever that might be, in our jobs, in our families, in our lives in general. As you might well imagine, of course, the Bible certainly does and has lots to say about what a leader, or in Old Testament language, what a king should be like. And all the while, spoiler alert, knowing that the only perfect king is Jesus Christ. That's what this psalm points to. There's much to learn this morning from Psalm 45, so if you're not there already, head over there. Last week, we finished up our series in Genesis, the first 11 chapters. I pray that you were as edified and challenged as I was. And pretty much the entire biblical worldview is set down in the foundation of Genesis 1 through 11, which is why we spent time going through it. We need to be thoroughly grounded in it as we press on to live lives worthy of the calling, especially as Christians in 2024 America. As mentioned, we have last week I was saying that we have 2 weeks of play in our sermon schedule here this week and next week. And so we will start our next big series, the book of Revelation, on September 8th. But for this week, we jump back to the Psalms. And many of you may recall that very frequently throughout the summers, I had been preaching through the Psalms. And so when I had something to fill, I was like, hey, it's summer. We haven't preached on a psalm in a while. I'm going to go back to the Psalms. And so if you're wondering how I came to Psalm 45, it was just next. It was next. I left off on Psalm 44 nearly 2 years ago to the day, September 4th, 2022. And if you're familiar with the Psalms, you know that they are deep and rich and raw, that they're Israel's song. Which is why we're very particular about the songs that we sing here at Highlands Bible Church. And we had a great example, thank you, Pat, this morning, of songs that were rich, steeped in biblical theology to encourage our hearts. We go to the Psalms a lot, and we love the Psalms. Our superscript here that we see in Psalm 45, the little bit in capital letters, probably in your Bibles, that is in the Hebrew, unlike those New Testament section titles. This actually is in the Hebrew. And it tells us who the song is for. It's for the choir master, so you know this is a piece of music. It's according to the lilies, which is a little weird reference, but it just think of lilies as one of the most beautiful flowers that is around. And think of lilies especially as one of the royal flowers. And so right away you can kind of see that this is getting set up to be a royal psalm. It's a maskil, or a song of the sons of Korah, who were priests from the line of Levites and also songwriters as well. This is a love song. This is a royal psalm. This is actually a royal psalm for a king on his wedding day. This is one of our wedding psalms. Let's get a taste of it in verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Verse 1, an editorial comment from the songwriter, the psalm writer. He's literally bursting with joy. His heart is overflowing. He cannot contain himself. He is so happy about what he is writing about. The words are flowing off the pen. If any of you are creative, if you're a writer, if you're some sort of blog writer or podcaster, or you write for work or content or something like that, you know full well you have days where it just feels like stuff is clicking. If you work on projects, if you're building projects, if you're doing schoolwork, if you're writing a paper, you know full well that you have days where stuff just goes and flows. And then you have other days where you're just staring at that cursor blinking on the screen. and you can't get a word out. That's not this guy today. This guy's in the zone. This guy loves what he is writing about. He says, the words are just flowing from me. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. Verse 1 tells us that he directs his words to the king, so it has an object. Then he says, the king is the most handsome of all men. Then he speaks with grace and has the blessing of God forever. And as the king, the most handsome, the most eloquent, the most blessed by God, the king has a mission, and that's what the psalmist goes into detail next. Look at verse 3. He says, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you also. If we track back to verse 3, he encourages the king to gird his sword on his thigh. We don't gird many things anymore, so this is a little leftover biblical language, but it means to put on. Parents, you can encourage your children next week to gird their backpacks upon their backs as they return to school. But it just means to strap on his sword, get ready to go into battle. The psalmist says to the king, O mighty one, in splendor and majesty. In other words, the king is a mighty warrior. If your king is a mighty warrior, if your king leads your army, and if your king is the one who defeats your enemies for your nations, and you love your king, that is a good thing. When you see your king riding out to battle, all kitted up and ready to go to battle, sword on his thigh. He tells the king to ride out victoriously and with a cause, the cause of truth, of meekness, and of humility. CSB straightens that out a little bit for us from the Hebrew and says, in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. The psalmist wants him to accomplish everything that he is setting out to do. And he says so with his right hand, the symbol of the right hand of a king, the power and authority that the king has. He says, everything you do, may it work. Everything that you're trying to do, will you be amazed yourself at the awesome deeds that you see your own right hand doing in battle? May the king's arrows penetrate the heart of the king's enemies, and may all of the king's enemies fall down before him in battle. This is a good thing. This is a celebratory thing. But remember, very importantly, it's not just the king riding out into battle to go take vengeance on his enemies out of his own free will. This is not the king's personal vengeance. He's riding out victoriously in battle for three causes that we saw: for truth, for meekness, and for righteousness. If we summarize the first aspect of the perfect king valiantly fights for truth. The perfect king will valiantly fight for truth. And I want to look at each of these three points of the perfect king in kind of three buckets of applications. Of course, our own leaders that we see, us as individuals, and then third, the perfect king, Jesus. Nations need leaders and kings like this, don't we? We need kings who will valiantly fight for truth. But keep in mind, not their version of truth, right? Not whatever the political party's version of truth would be. Not what the people think, but what God says. This is truth. We need leaders in our country that will valiantly fight for truth. And I can hear the snickers and see the eye rolls, and if only we had that in our country. And here's the reality of the whole thing that's hanging over this whole text. It's not just America. It's every country. It's every leader. It's every president. There is no perfect leader. And it's going to point to, of course, the real only perfect leader in Christ. What the psalmist in Psalm 45 is telling us this morning is the perfect king, what he would look like. And the first section here tells us that the perfect king would valiantly fight for truth. He's not afraid to take shots. He's not afraid to go to battle. He's not afraid to say the hard things. He's not afraid to face his enemies. And he's not afraid to stand on the truth of God's word. Not his own version of truth, but what God says is truth. So the king, as the spiritual leader and representation of the nation of Israel, has to valiantly fight for truth as God defines truth, not the king or the voters or the citizens or anybody else. This is why in the Old Testament, the king would have to write out his own copy of the law and keep it close by, that he would know it, that he'd be ready to say that is truth, that is not truth. That's how he would rule. That's how he would rule his country. For Israel. We don't get to rename sin and call it something more palatable. We don't get to redefine truth. To make it somewhat less offensive. Abortion is murder. It's not reproductive health care. LGBTQ is sexual immorality. It's not individual freedom. We have a generation of leaders, especially on the left, who want to rename God's law and make their own versions of truth, meekness, and humility. And we've got to remember that is not the standard for a king or a ruler of a country. For us as individuals, business owners, we must stand for truth, God's truth. Parents, we must stand for truth, God's truth, especially if you have children in the public schools. We need to stand up and valiantly fight for that truth, God's truth. Wherever our sphere of influence is, employees, neighbors, citizens, students, we must valiantly stand and valiantly fight for God's truth. But once again, we know that no one will do this perfectly, which is why the psalmist ultimately points to Jesus Christ, the literal truth of God. For example, Jesus famously declares in John 14:6 that he's what? The way, the truth, and the life. This is ultimately, again, we have this kind of tension in this psalm where it has the ideal of what we're supposed to be and the ideal of what leaders are supposed to be. But then the gap, realizing that we're not going to be those things, and it points to the perfect king, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus' words are literal truth, and we have them written down and preserved for us in God's word. Jesus is the one who perfectly stood for the truth of God. Jesus is the one who valiantly stood on the truth of God, and it cost him his life. Jesus, when he returns, shout out to Revelation coming soon, when he returns, will come on a war horse with a sword dipped in blood, ready to take vengeance and judgment on his enemies. That's not Precious Moments Jesus with the feathered back hair and the lamb on his back. Jesus is a warrior, and he will fight for truth. He has fought for truth, and he will ultimately one day fight for truth, and that will be the only truth in the land, in the new kingdom. And Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of God, sacrificially went to the cross again to pay for the truth of sin and the reality of God's wrath, to give us the truth of forgiveness, of restoration, of reconciliation through faith in him alone. Let's keep going. Let's see what else the psalmist tells us about the perfect king. Look at verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory places, stringed instruments make you glad. And daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. The psalmist proclaims that the king's throne is symbolic of his rule and of his kingdom, and he says it will last forever. And on one hand, you might think, well, that's a nice thing to say, and I hope you rule. family, your legacy would continue to kingdoms are conquered, that people die, that we don't have all the people in the family line anymore. And so, of course, this again points to Jesus, the Son of David, who will rule and reign forever and ever, who is ruling and reigning right now. And so we've got to remember that. Fulfillment of the psalm and the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The king's scepter did you see it again? He loves righteousness and he hates the symbol of his authority. And again, not his version of righteousness and wickedness, but God's version of righteousness and wickedness. And because of all that, God has blessed the king immensely, anointing with him the oil of gladness beyond anybody else. He's more joyful than anyone around him. Anointing with the oil of gladness is a very poetic Hebrew way of saying that he's happy, he's joyful. It turns out when you rule the way that God calls you to rule, you're more joyful. It works that way. He sits in majesty and beauty. Heck, he even smells good. His whole palace smells good. He's surrounded by good things like beautiful music. Party. Remember, so daughters of kings and people, they are there attending the wedding. This is like the A-list of celebrities. They are there witnessing what's going on, and they are happy too. And at his right hand, his queen, his bride, in gold. And the gold of Ophir. We're not totally sure what the deal with Ophir is, but we do know that it is famous for the purest gold that could be found. And in other words, this king is living his best life. The throne is secure. The future looks good. He is ruling well. He is happy. His palace is all prepared for his wedding to his beautiful queen. And hanging over all of this is just goodness and joy. So the second way that we will see a perfect king, the perfect king will live joyfully. The perfect king lives joyfully. Looking at this again from our three levels of applications, starting at the top here in our country, do we see our nation's leaders living joyfully? Do we see them ruling joyfully? Especially in this election year, we do not. What do we see? We see two sides, and we see them pulling the pins and lobbing hand grenades at each other from the other side. Right? We see them less and less talking about the actual issues that are at hand and what they would do instead of just blasting the other side. We don't see that in. We see dirty politics. We see lies. We see pretty much the opposite of what the kingdom should look like in Psalm 45. But if a king is righteous, then the joy will trickle down to his kingdom and to his servants as well. I'm reminded of the kingdom of Solomon. And we hear about this in 1 Kings chapter 10. Listen to this account. When the queen of Sheba comes to visit King Solomon. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the nature or the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him that all that was on her mind, and Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he'd built, the food that was on his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings that he offered to the house of the Lord. There was no more breath in her. She's breathless when she sees the depth and the wonder of King Solomon's kingdom. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not even told to me. Your wisdom and your prosperity surpass the report that I have heard." Watch this. "Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who is delighted in you because he set you on the throne of Israel." That's what a kingdom is supposed to look like. Yes, Solomon's kingdom shortly went over the cliff and into a dumpster fire. But right here, it is the perfect reflection of the kingdom. And she says, "What I heard, the fame of your kingdom I heard about, but you know what? Now that I'm here seeing it, I don't even see the half of, they haven't even heard of the half of this." People serving your kingdom with joy, that's what happens when a ruler reigns righteously. Joy trickles down to the kingdom. What about us, church? Do we live joyfully? Now, I can hear your objection, and it's valid. Well, if I live like the king lived, I'd be pretty joyful too. No, I get that. I understand that. But the king's joy is not based on his circumstances, because the circumstances of blessing are a result of his trust in God. There's a really big therefore in verse 7. "You have loved righteousness. You have hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with joy." Did you catch that connection? That's the connection. It's not just because the king is surrounded by gold and beautiful women and music and good-smelling things and all of that. It's because he loved God's righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God has anointed him with joy. Guys, so often we don't make this connection. Joy is linked to obedience. We've got to make that connection. Sometimes we're just like, "I wish I had more joy." Okay, everybody wishes they had more joy. But how often do we connect obedience to God to joy? This is like one of Piper's big deals, John Piper. It's like, connect that to joy and go after it. It's a good thing to want joy. Everybody wants joy, but we all try to get it in the wrong ways. Here's how you get it. Pursue knowing God. Then you will be joyful. Kill sin. Live righteously. I'm sure you're reminded of John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came, Jesus speaking, that they may have life and have it abundantly. The more sincerely we follow God, the more joyful moments we will have. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Did you catch that? When does that happen? As you believe, as you walk, as you obey. Then God blesses us with joy and hope in believing. Will we always have joy? No. If you always have joy, no matter what's going on in your life, you're probably a psychopath. Just kidding. We don't want to be like the Ned Flanders people, right? They're just like, no matter what's going on in life, they're happy. That's weird, okay? It's just like, "Oh, cool, my house is on fire. Count it all joy." No. We have to be normal here. There are times, read the Psalms, you'll see that there are times where he is pouring out his heart to God. He's saying, "Where are you? Are you even listening? Do you even care about me?" But what does he always do? He always bounces back up to God. Like the ballast at the bottom. Waves, for sure. But we always got to right ourselves. And that's through living righteously. We will not always have joy. Sin is alive and well in this world, and we all feel its effects. Our third category, too, this points to the perfect King Jesus. And we have to remember, too, Jesus in his humanity wasn't 100% joyful either. In his humanity, he struggled with times of discouragement. Agony, he said. He was in despair. He begged the Father to take the cup from him. Lack of discouragement or even sadness, but rather the source of the one who keeps coming back to the source of joy, which is Jesus. We will all have those days, but where do you go when you have those days? It's got to be to the perfect King Jesus. Jesus, as we read for our New Testament reading and his high priestly prayer in John 17, is praying for us, church. He's praying for believers, and he's praying that we would have his joy. Verse 13 again in John 17 says, "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they might have my joy fulfilled in them." That's why Jesus came, among many other reasons, but to give us his joy as we follow him. John 15, 11, again, Jesus talks about his joy. And again, watch how this is connected to obedience. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." Where does Jesus himself connect joy? Obeying my commandments. It turns out, church, that Jesus really isn't trying to suck the fun out of our lives. It turns out that the way that Jesus commands us to live really is the best and most fulfilling and most joyful way that a human being could live. And so why can't we get that through our heads? Sin, right? Because sin is always there to say, just like we saw in Genesis 3, he's lying. Holding out on you. No, he's not. He's showing us the way to live. The perfect king lives joyfully. Let's finish up in the last part of our psalm. Look at verse 10. "Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. And the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people." If we pause there, the psalmist is honoring his wife-to-be, the queen. She's entering into a new family now, the family of the king. And he tells them, forget your old family, which those of you who I'm going to officiate a wedding soon, I'm not going to tell, oh good, you can forget your own family. No, we're not talking about that. He's saying, give yourself completely to the king. And he will desire you. And he will love you. And he will cherish you. And he will take care of you. People will lavish you with gifts. Even people from other nations like Tyre, a port city in Phoenicia, a pagan nation on the coast of the Mediterranean. For the most part, they were a friend to Israel and a trade partner, and they would come and they thought this was a good thing, this wedding, so they lavished gifts to the bride and groom with extravagant gifts. Let's keep going. Look at 13. "All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colors she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king." This is the wedding procession. This is the wedding party. One of my favorite things is when we slide open those doors back there and then the wedding party comes in, especially, of course, the bride comes in. That's a good moment. Those are good moments. Dads, when you walk your daughter down the aisle, that's a good moment. That's like one of those lifetime moments, right? Joy and gladness. And I've said it before, I love doing weddings. For several reasons, but one of them, it's one of the best days of your life. You remember that with joy. The day I married Melanie, I had no idea, no concept of what I was getting into, in the sense of how much of a blessing she would be to me. That's where I was going, really. 30 years in now, every year, I understand it more and more of what a massive blessing my wife is to me. 24-year-old stupid Mike? Blech. No. Now, more and more every year, right? It's joy after joy after joy that we see. That's what marriage is about. That's this beautiful covenant that we see here coming to fruition. Look at verse 16. With joy and gladness, 16, in the place. Your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever. We see this culminating that this is a good thing, and what's going to come from this union is going to be kids, and kids are going to continue to rule in righteousness, rule the throne of their fathers. Nations will come and give them praise. And so here's the third quality of a perfect honor. We look at our three groups. Do we see this in our nation today? Okay, moving on. No, we pray for that to change. We don't see this today at all. We pray for honor to be restored to the White House. We pray for honor to be restored to politics. We pray for a legacy of anyone that isn't is this one of our goals, church? Do we want to leave a legacy of honor? I mean, dads, this is on us, right? How we lead our families. We talked last week about making a name for ourselves, you know, in the Tower of Babel. It's literally our family name that will carry on from generation to generation to generation. It's going to sound weird, but I love doing funerals too. I love, especially when it is a funeral of a man who has led, and we see legacy. That's what we want here at Highlands. That's what we want. We want a legacy of honor, of people honoring God. And I know full well that some of these words hurt for some of us. I know some in this room, their children, especially as adults, can make very sinful, dishonorable choices. And there's not much we can do about that, especially when they're adults. But we can pray, and we continue to be legit ourselves. And we can continue to hope and pray that the Lord will be glorified as our family line continues on in legacy. But we, especially us dads, we need to be able to look the Lord Jesus Christ in the eye one day and say, you know what, Lord, you know that I wasn't perfect because you're the only perfect one, but I was faithful. And we want to hear from him, well done, good and faithful servant. Not good and perfect servant, right? If we could reach out of our chest and put the faith into our children, we could do that. That doesn't always happen. But we have to be faithful ourselves. And of course, the legacy of Jesus. You think about that. What is the family legacy of Jesus? Us. We're the church. We are literally the legacy of Jesus. We were once his enemies, and we were lost outside of his family, but when we came to faith in Christ, we're adopted into his family, his royal family. Congratulations, if you're in Christ today, you are part of the royal family of God. 1 Peter tells us this. You're a chosen possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's us, church. We're his legacy. Revelation tells us that the church is legacy of priests. Peace to his God and Father. Him be glory. Of grace to never become extinct. That's what we do here when we gather together. That's what we do here as the church. We gather together, we strengthen each other, and then we're scattered and we go to our individual context and we continue to live lives as Christians, wherever we are, as ambassadors and priests and royalty of the kingdom of God, representatives of the kingdom of God where we are. And in that way, the perfect King, Jesus, leaves us as a legacy of honor. We've come back to it time and time again. There is no perfect King. We know that, except for Jesus. And so you are not going to be shocked by the big idea this morning, but as Jesus is the perfect King. Jesus is the perfect King. I chuckled to myself when I realized that this next psalm, what it was, the perfect King, because we've just been awash in politics lately, right? With the conventions and all that's been going on, it's just like, really? Like, it's in there, I'm going to preach it, right? And so here we are. And I told you how I picked this psalm. I didn't just pick it out of thin air and say, I want to talk about politics today. No, it was in the Lord's sovereignty. I chuckled. Our best to know each of the presidential candidates and vote. We need to have our eyes wide open. Our hope must be not in the one who gets in office in November. Our hope must be only and first and foremost in the perfect King, Jesus. Scripture even proclaims in Hebrews that in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Did you catch that? He spoke to us through the psalmists, through Psalm 45. But now, he's spoken to us through Jesus, his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name he inherited is much more excellent than theirs. Rather. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I have begotten you? He quotes Psalm 110. Or again, I will be to him as a father, and he'll be to me a son. And again, the firstborn into the world, he says, let the angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness. You have hated wickedness. Therefore, the God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. If you want any other evidence that all the Bible tells one story, keep coming back to Jesus. Keep coming back to the fact that the author of Hebrews quotes not one, not two, but probably four or five psalms, and one of them is Psalm 45. And he says, guess what? Jesus is the perfect King. The angels aren't like Jesus. There's only one. Jesus valiantly fights for truth, God's truth, and he did so at the cost of his own blood on the cross according to the plan of God. Jesus is the originator, the creator, and the source of joy. And as we follow him, our obedience in this legacy. As we continue to represent our perfect King in an imperfect world, the legacy of the church. But also do them ourselves. To our current political environment, and we pray your hand over all of those things, Lord. We are thankful that you assure us that no one is put into authority except that the one that you put into authority. And so we pray that you will give us eyes to see what we need to see, that we be able to stand and fight valiantly for truth, your truth, and pray that you would be glorified through us as we seek to live out lives the basis of the perfect King. And what he says is righteousness and truth in an imperfect world. And that you'd be glorified in our individual lives and through us as the church. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our perfect King. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's be encouraged as this perfect King will hold us as we continue to persevere.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. So he will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last, bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. Savior loves me so. For my life he bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight. When he comes at last, and he will hold me fast, he will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. So soul. He will hold me fast. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You are dismissed. Have a great day.